The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Just about everybody likes to talk about the day of the Lord. The last day, Judgment Day. To anticipate what that might be like, some people fear it, some people anticipate it. Everybody, at least Christian people who pay attention to their Christianity, like to talk about it. For Hal Lindsey and Late Great Planet Earth, and later on Jerry Jenkins' Tim LaHaye Left Behind series of books, it was a springboard to millions and millions of dollars in sales. The Apostle Paul gives it a few verses in his letter to the Thessalonians, his first letter, and we'll be talking about some of that today here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Thank you for joining us here on our live Bible study program. My name is Chuck Rathert. I want to thank you for coming alongside so we can have a conversation today of this most interesting subject. Our guest is Pastor John Shank. Pastor Shank is still a fairly new pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville. That's where I go to church. When's your first anniversary, Pastor Shank?
First anniversary is going to be coming up here in June.
Now, do you feel like a rookie? Do you still feel, or do you think you're a veteran now?
No. I feel definitely like a rookie.
Still like a rookie.
Yeah. Still have the greenhorn.
Greenhorn. All right. Well, now this is kind of deep sledding here. We get into what's that big word you guys use? Eschatology?
Oh, yeah, eschatology.
It took me like 3 years to figure out how to pronounce that. We'll be talking about that some today. Is that a fascinating subject to you as well?
Yeah, obviously. It's a fascinating subject, as you said, to all Christians. I think sometimes we can kind of scare people off by using those big words like eschatology, but when we talk about the return of the Lord, I think everybody's ears start to perk up and say, oh, okay, let's see, what are we talking about? What's that going to look like? What are we going to be? How's it going to come about? When? When?
When? Especially when. By the way, it's going to be in May of this year.
Oh, okay.
Did you hear that?
Yeah. I start selling my stuff.
Okay, yeah, I know. If it's not May of this year, then it's for sure in 2012. So we've got that much figured out anyway so far. All right, here are the telephone numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Particularly if you have a better idea of when the world's going to end and Jesus is going to come back, you can use those numbers to call in and inform the rest of us. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We always pray before we begin our Bible study, Pastor, so if you would lead us.
Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the blessings of each day of our life. We ask you for your attention on us as we turn to your word, for your word is a light unto our path. We ask you to enlighten us as we turn and we look upon the coming of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us always to turn to one another in gentleness and peace and have a love amongst us, each other, as we are Christians eagerly expecting the return of our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Shank, I want to come at this from a little bit maybe particularly different angle. I was watching an O'Reilly Factor, I think it was last week, and we played some of the audio from that program. Actually, on our Ask the Pastor program, Bill O'Reilly was interviewing a gentleman who is the president of an atheist organization, an organization that had put up some billboards saying that the billboards declared, you know that religion is a scam. And so that was the subject of the discussion between Bill O'Reilly and his atheist guest. It was interesting that while O'Reilly identified himself in that conversation as a Roman Catholic, obviously the guest was an atheist, the subject of hell never came up. Now, I believe it's correct for Roman Catholicism. I believe it's correct for the theology of the Reformation, Lutheranism, that if you don't believe in God, you're going to hell.
And even more, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you're going to hell.
Well, we probably would have to get the atheist to embrace the concept of God before we could get him to embrace the concept of Jesus Christ. Either way, you're going to hell. That is true, is it not?
It is.
So in this conversation as to whether or not it was offensive or insulting or tacky to put up a billboard that would perhaps provoke religious people in a negative kind of way, Bill O'Reilly never said, and I'm not saying that he should have, but he never said, you know, you got a bigger problem, Mr. Atheist. You're going to hell. It's hard to find a confrontational situation like that, and by confrontation, I don't mean necessarily hostile, where the Christian person says to the other person, you're going to hell. Maybe we think that that's unfair. Maybe we think that's tacky. Maybe we think that's a weak argument. But if a person doesn't believe that hell is in play, then I don't think a person is going to believe that there's any such thing as a last day or a judgment day. We seem to be moving in the direction where even Christian people will say things like, I just can't believe that a loving God could send anybody to hell. And if there is no hell, then there is no sheep and goats separation or judgment day. It all just starts to crumble. That's kind of the context that we're in here as we consider the so-called Day of the Lord. So how about you? You're a young man. You don't go reach as far back into the past as I do. I think that when I was your age, I think people believed that there was a hell and that people who died without Jesus Christ were going there. It inspired people to either be missionaries or contribute to mission work. Seems to be all gone now. So can you sort of sort this out for me from the standpoint of where we are now? You think anybody's worried about Judgment Day, Pastor Schenck?
Well, I do think you're hitting on something in our society. I think you've got a finger on the pulse here of a lack of awareness, a lack of sense that there is a hell, that there is judgment. I agree. I think that we are losing the sense that God is holy, therefore we shall be holy as He is holy. And what does that mean for us not to be holy, for us not to believe, for us to care less in this world, that there would be separation from that holiness? That God is holiness and it's absolute, and we must be holy to enter into His holiness, and if we're not, then there's separation, therefore hell. I think you're hitting on a problem, a severe problem in our society, and a problem in some of our proclamation. Now, I wouldn't go out and say, hey, that means we just have to knock on everybody's door and say, you're going to hell, and that's going to help them out.
But you see, we don't have to worry about that. There isn't anybody anywhere knocking on doors saying, are you a Christian? Oh, no? Well, you're going to hell. As far as I know, that's not happening anywhere. What is happening is the complete opposite. If you encounter somebody who denies that there is salvation in Jesus, or denies even that there's any kind of a God at all, I don't think we ever say, you know, you really need to consider what the Bible says about hell and eternal damnation. Oh, no, we can't. Don't do that. You'll just drive them away. But, you know, if you were heading toward a cliff and the bridge was out, wouldn't you want somebody to say, you know, the bridge is out up there. You might want to think about that, instead of, you know, trying to be nice and talk them into slowing the car down, things like that.
Yeah, and I've actually heard from some public atheists that they talk on TV and the radio, and they're actually not put off by some Christians that they've encountered, and they've actually come up to them and said, you know, you're an atheist, you don't believe in God, and, you know, they have a chance for a conversation. It's not a two-second, you know, you're going to hell, but a chance for a conversation where they could explain things and talk, and they had the opportunity to explain, you know, when you don't believe that there's a God, and especially when you don't believe that there's Jesus, you're going to end up in hell. And they actually respected that, that this person actually cared for them enough to say it. So I think we do ourselves a disservice to not actually care enough to warn. Again, I agree. We need to care enough to actually proclaim the truth. If we hold back from proclaiming the truth, we're holding back from telling other people what they need to know to be saved, what they need to know to have that knowledge of what Jesus has done.
What would we think of a doctor who does an investigates the health of a patient and discovers a cancer that could be operated on, but the doctor knows that the diagnosis is going to be so
Let's not tell them.
So
right?
Scary. Yeah, we're not going to tell you.
Yeah.
And so the cancer grows, and then the cancer becomes inoperable, and the bad news comes anyway, and the doctor says, "Well, yeah, I could have told you about this 2 years ago, but I knew it really upset you, and I knew that you'd be hurt, so I didn't say anything.
It might hurt your feelings."
Why we would think that's insane?
Yeah, that's insane, and more than that, it's reckless. It's a cause for that doctor to get his license revoked. He would no longer be practicing. We wouldn't even call him a doctor anymore if he wouldn't act like that. If he would not care enough, if he would not act in the right way as a doctor should act, which then makes us wonder, you know, are we acting as Christians should act when we don't care about, you know, we can talk about the atheist, but what about your brother? You know, we've got people in our own families that don't believe, that have stepped away, and yet we don't want to ruffle feathers enough to say, "Hey, brother, you know, you were raised to know that there is a hell, that you're going in an opposite direction from how you were raised," and yet we don't want to ruffle the feathers at Thanksgiving or wherever. We won't pick up the phone, or we won't go over to his house. So there is a sense that, yeah, you know, it's true that we don't say this enough in the public square, but there's also a truth that we don't say it enough in our own house.
Verse 1 and following, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul writes, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." Pastor Shank, there seems to be an implication here that this is a top-of-the-mind issue for the New Thessalonian Christians up there, that baby church that Paul had started in Thessalonica. They seem to be concerned about something. He writes, "Now concerning times and seasons." And I get the impression that Paul must have spent a lot of time talking about eschatology. As a matter of fact, in this letter alone, every chapter ends with a kind of a reference about the second coming of Christ. They seem to have many questions as it pertains to that, yet he says, "We don't need to write anything to you. You yourselves are fully aware." So apparently he's of the mind that he had covered this subject from A to Z with them. Those are the inferences that I'm taking from this. Am I on the right track?
Yeah, it seems like he's covered it, and yet, if we go back just a little bit to the last chapter, we can see that there were some errors that slipped in. There were some misunderstandings that caused them to think, oh, these people that died, they missed it. They missed out, right? And so he had to tell them, no, they'll be caught up again with us, with those that are left. And so there is some sense that he's made some instruction to them, and yet they've kind of slipped out from the correct understanding of Christ's return. And so now he's had to reinforce his prior teaching, and now he's coming and at it again and again, as you said, in each chapter. But now again, in chapter 5, he's talking about something specific, about times and seasons, about knowing the exactness of when he's going to come. Well, they know that we don't know. So we don't even have to write about that. And yet we need to be aware that he's coming, and we need to be ready for his return, for it'll be like a thief in the night.
So is it your opinion that, this is what I'm reading, when he says, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, which implies, I gave you the whole story while I was with you. Then he says, you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So apparently he had shared all this with them. It suggests that everything there is that can be known about the second coming of Christ or the day of the Lord can be known. Paul shared it with the Thessalonians. But now 2,000 years later, we've turned this into such a mysterious wonderment about what it's going to look like and when it's going to be and what are the signs and what are the secret clues in the Bible where we can connect the dots and figure all these things out, that I think it may be less clear 2,000 years later than it was back when Paul was in Thessalonica. How do you see it?
Well, I think that what we have here is that he has told them we don't know the date. We don't know the season. We don't know that. I've told you that, so I don't have to write you that again. I don't, you know. But it will come suddenly. It will come unexpectedly. So be prepared. So I do think it's something that's on their mind. It's something that they have an understanding of. They've been instructed in. And now when we look at us again, yeah, in our time, we've kind of stepped outside of correct understanding of trying to nail down a time again, trying to read the season and say, okay, like you said at the beginning, kind of, you know, jokingly, it's going to be in May, it's going to be in 2012, you know, but in a sense, in our society, that's not a joke to many people. Right, it's not a joke to many people because they're trying to reformulate. They're trying to look at clues, trying to find a code somewhere of knowing exactly when Christ is going to return. And yet Paul's like, no, stop that. Look, we don't know when it's going to be, but he's coming. Look at that as the comfort. Know that he's going to return. Those that have fallen asleep, those that have died in the Lord, they're okay. Don't be thinking that they've missed out on the return because they've died already. Look and see that they too will be raised up. And so they have that encouragement. And yet they need to be reminded, just because we don't know the time doesn't mean we can forget, you know, that it doesn't matter. They're two different things. Just because we don't know the time doesn't mean we should be careless, that we should be walking around as if we were drunk, not caring about that Christ is going to return. He will return. And so we need to be sober-minded. We need to be aware.
If you could peer into the privacy of people's hearts, Christians, people that you minister to, do you think that they generally are anticipating Judgment Day? Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Or do you think that they're generally fearful of Judgment Day? Judgment Day is not something that they're looking forward to.
I think if you could read the hearts of people, I think you would get more fear, unfortunately.
Unfortunately?
Unfortunately.
Why do you say unfortunately?
Because that is not what the gospel is giving us here. It's not supposed to, this is a word of encouragement that the Lord is returning. He's returning as our judge. Wait, that sounds bad, doesn't
that,
it?
That signaled a
second.
It was a bad signal to me.
Yeah, but in what sense of judge? Because I think we look at it not in a judge in the sense of, okay, let's open up the books here. Chuck, how did you do?
By the way, that's going to happen, you know. The books are going to be open. I remember reading that somewhere else.
And how did you do on, January 12th? You know, okay, well, you did good here at 10 o'clock, but at 11 o'clock you failed, you know, or whatever. He's returning it as our judge in the sense of the Old Testament sense of the word judge, as the judges. What did the judges do for Israel? They came and they saved. They came and they protected the people. That is our judge. And that sense of judge we've kind of lost, right? You don't really talk about the sense of, Samson saving the people from the Philistines. You know, we think of him as wearing his gown and sitting on the throne and judging you as maybe good, maybe bad, have to add it all up at the end of the day and see how you're doing. Instead, he is coming as your judge to save you, to bring you in to this kingdom that he has prepared for you.
Except for the people of the darkness.
Except for those that have not wanted his forgiveness.
So, how do you explain the fascination with the end times? Do you think we're in the end times, Pastor? You know, that's a question that people, and when they say end times, they mean, you know, the last 7 years or the last days before the tribulation starts, and the rapture hasn't happened yet, so I guess we're not quite there yet. But do you think we're in the end time? That's what they mean. Do you ever get that question from somebody?
Yeah, I think
we do. How do you answer it?
I answer it, I think how the Bible answers it and how Christians have answered it since the time of Jesus, and we say, yeah, we're in the end times. We're always in the end times. It is the end times.
They realize, of course, when you give that answer...
There is a follow-up
question.
That can
be more confusing than enlightening.
Yeah, yeah. Obviously, we need to follow that up. It starts the conversation. So what do you mean? Is Israel going to be overthrown? Is, you know, when's the temple going to be rebuilt? And then we have a chance to talk. We have a chance to try to clear up some misconceptions and a chance to talk that the Christian life is always the life of the end times.
You and your wife have a little boy and recently had a baby daughter. Is there a part of Pastor Shank that says, even so, Lord Jesus, come, but it would be nice to see my kids grow up. Would be nice to see whether Jack can hit a curveball or not. Would be nice to see, you know, whether or not they get married, and would like to know what it's like to be a grandfather someday. Is there a part of you that thinks like that?
There's a part of all of us that wonders what our children are going to be like. I think I felt, maybe I'll connect it to there in a different way when I was growing up, when it was me as the young man and before I was married, I had those feelings of, come Lord Jesus, but let me get married first. I kind of want to experience what that's like. So that has occurred in my life. Now, I'm more of the come Lord Jesus, and you don't need to wait for anything, because I know that I will see my children grow up in a way different way than I've ever seen or could ever see now, with sin and death and all the negative. We will see them in their glorified bodies. We will be with them, and there won't be this negative side of all of human relationships, which is sin, which causes us to be separated. That will be gone. I will have a way better relationship with my wife and my children and all of Christianity.
If memory serves me correctly, last summer your wife went back to Michigan, your home state, for some time with the family. You stayed here, so you and your wife were apart for a while. When we come back, I want to talk about what it was like for you to look forward to her return so that you could be together again, and how that might help us understand what it's like to look forward to the return of Christ. We'll be right back. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor John Shank is with us.
Concordia Seminary has four core values, and one core value is excellence. People today demand the very best. Even people who ignore or misrepresent God's word of truth often strive for excellence. So shouldn't we strive all the more for excellence in our churches and seminary? Pastoral leaders will hold excellence high, helping invite people to the truth of our message.
You know what rolls around in your head can keep you on edge and anxious. As women, generally speaking, we tend to take messages in, whether they're true or not. Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. Debbie Holly has been encouraging women for 30 years. She describes us as mental hoarders with options to change. Change your mind for some peace of mind when you join us, Woman to Woman, next time.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? There's no small amount of holy humor that has been made over the Bible story of the 12-year-old Jesus getting lost in Jerusalem. As Jesus would remind us, he wasn't lost. Mary and Joseph didn't notice that he wasn't with them until they were a day's journey toward their home in Nazareth. The humor often follows the line, "What sort of parents wouldn't notice their son missing for a day?" One comedian even exclaims, "For heaven's sake, they lost God." Regardless of what sort of explanations can be employed to save Mary and Joseph's reputations, St. Luke tells us the rest of the story. After 3 days, they found him in a temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" The English language translation I learned as a child used slightly different words. "Did you not know that I had to be about my father's business?" It's my understanding that the four brothers of Jesus, mentioned elsewhere in the Gospels, were not yet born when Jesus was age 12. In fact, the brothers aren't mentioned at all until Jesus began his Galilean ministry when he was about age 30. And I'm sure the story of the trip to Jerusalem continued to be told as a part of their family legend. Could the brothers and Jesus have used the line, "I had to be about my father's business," often as they grew up together? Lord, there are times when we attempt to take the Bible so seriously because it is the Word of God. Teach us also, good Lord, that a cheerful heart is good medicine. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who brings light to life. Amen.
I'm Diane Summers, host of The Essence, each weekday between 1 and 3 here on KFUO Radio. Sacred and classical music reflecting the beauty of creation and the great heritage of the Church throughout the ages. Join me weekdays as we explore and experience the great inspiration provided by some great classics. Music for your daily walk.
The Essence with Diane Summers is underwritten on KFUO Radio by Lutheran Senior Services, older adults living life to the fullest.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the last chapter in this first letter to Thessalonica from the Apostle Paul. Our guest is Pastor John Shank, pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville. Last year, Pastor Shank and his wife, still almost newlyweds in some ways, were separated because Mrs. Shank went back to Michigan, back to the hometown there for a couple of weeks, wasn't it?
Yeah, she went away for some time.
And you, I'm sure, had plenty of things to keep you busy, but being separated from your spouse can be a difficult time. I'm thinking that when it was time for her to come back, that you highly anticipated that day. And I can't think that there are... I can't imagine... I'll let you speak for yourself on this, but I can't imagine that you thought to yourself, you know, it'd be good if she'd stay there one more day because I need to get my oil changed. Or I'd really like to rearrange some of the things in the basement. Honey, if you could just take another day, I can't imagine that you would ever think like that. Am I right?
Right. I think sometimes as guys we kid around about things about, you know, our wives or whatever, but when it comes down to it, we need them as part of our own bodies. So when my wife is not around, when there is some need for separation where she has to go and tend to some family business, it's very difficult. It's one of the most difficult things, part of, you know, being a pastor and being away from home. And she needs to go and be daughter, be aunt, or whatever. Man, it's very difficult. And so the point where she leaves, I'm already looking forward to her return. I can hopefully see where you're going here.
Well, we're talking about the day of the Lord here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And the implication is that we ought to anticipate, we ought to look forward to the return of Jesus in some way similar or perhaps even exceeding the anticipation that you had for the return of your own wife. That's what the scriptures tell us.
Yeah.
Isn't it?
Because the scriptures, from their beginning to the end, we have that imagery of marriage, right? From the beginning to the end, we have God, and specifically His Son, Jesus Christ, as the husband, His people, His church, as the wife. And the wife longs for the return of her husband, longs for the return of the bridegroom so the marriage can happen. You know, it's even before the marriage that they look forward to that date. You know, how much did you look forward to the date of your marriage, right? It's so much excitement. There's so much build up to that day. There's so much longing for that day to happen. And that's the Christian life. You know, so sometimes when we talk about we're nervous, we're scared for God to come back, and we have anxiety. But if we allow for us to be taught, so you go to someone that's mature in the faith. I have some members of our congregation I talk to, and man, they are longing so much for the time where they can be with the Lord in that fullness sense, be with Him. And you're like, wow, you're longing. You know what that means? It's death. It's, you know, that's going to come upon you, and yet they long for it like birth pains. Like they long for this to be completed, these birth pains to be over with, and to
and what a precious thing that is. They are blessed in that, and I don't mean to poo-poo that or look down on that, but for people whose lives are essentially spent, their youth is gone, their health may be weak, their spouse may have departed, I can see where they may look forward to going to be with Jesus. But I think for people who do not fit that category, you would search long and hard to find a Christian, perhaps of my age, or a younger person like yourself, a Christian of your age, who is willing to anticipate, yes, Lord Jesus, come back today, with the same kind of anticipation that we just described that you and your wife had when you were apart for a time. You're not going to find that person, Pastor. Most of us are going to say, no, wait a minute. It's a big week for my business. You know, I got to close a deal, or we're going to send our kid to college this year. We got all kinds of excuses as to why. Actually, no, we don't want Jesus to come back. We don't have that anticipation or that enthusiasm. Now, is that a serious problem, Pastor, that we fail to have that anticipation?
It is. It's serious because sin is serious. And sin in our lives is what causes us to be anxious about His return, right? Why are we anxious? Well, because I know I'm sinful. I know That he is holy and he is returning.
I'm worried about that day of the Lord. I don't know how that's going to go for me.
Yeah, yeah. So we've got this sin in our lives, and man, he's coming and he's righteous, and I'm not so excited. And
need
yet,
a little more time to get my act together before the big day.
Yeah, and yet that's why we have the gospel, and that's why we have Jesus coming to us and saying, no, that's not the message of the return, and two, that's really not the message of the gospel at all. That you need to be concerned about your sin, because your sin has been taken care of. I have taken care of it. He has gone to the cross. He has died. He has washed you clean. And that's why we have that daily remembrance of our baptism, that daily remembrance of our forgiveness. That's why we go to church and receive his own body and blood for the strengthening of our faith, so that we can know, hey, I am forgiven. I can look forward to his coming even now, even when my family is around and, you know, I don't have failing health and all that. I'm not suffering as, you know, some. We can look at the Bible and see Paul's suffering and other suffering that we cannot fully understand because we don't go through that kind of suffering. But we can still look forward to his return because we look forward to what that means, to be with the Lord, to have the fullness of his presence with us bodily.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hey, Brother Chuck. Good to talk to you.
Good to talk to you, Jim.
Yeah. Hey, I heard this pastor ask at the first starting of the show how the resurrection was going to take place and when. Well, we don't know when, of course. Jesus said nobody knew that but the Father. But anyway, we know a little bit about how. And 1 Corinthians gives us a little insight to it. And 1 Thessalonians 4 gives us a little insight to it. And then he asks what we're going to look like. Well, 1 John 3, 1 and 2 gives us a little insight about what we're going to look like whenever our vile body is changed from mortality to immortality. And Revelations 19 and 10 gives us a little insight of it. And then Revelations 22, 8, and 9 gives us a little insight of it. Remember the person that was showing John around heaven? And John fell down to worship him. And he said, don't worship me. He said, I'm one of the brethren. I keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. So we see that this man must have been one of the resurrected saints, that his body was changing. And what kind of a glorious body we're going to have, Chuck, I don't know. But the Bible gives us just a little bit.
Well, and that's the interesting part, Jim, because you are correct. The Bible gives us a little insight, gives us a peek.
And then
what we tend to do sometimes is take that peak and elaborate on it in our own way until we've created something that the Bible doesn't really say. Sure.
Could I say just one more thing?
Sure.
Now, Brother Chuck, I heard you talking to Brother Happy yesterday.
Yes, sir.
And you said something about I'm one of them rapture persons. Okay.
Okay.
But I'm also a resurrection person. And as far as rapture goes, you can use rapture in catching away, being translated out of here, jerked out of here, caught away, and all this kind of stuff. You know, all these kinds of words, to me, are interchangeable. But you made a statement that people jump all over the Bible to bring things together, and which sometimes you have to. And I've heard you and your guests sometimes, a lot of time, because I listen to you regular, say that Scripture interprets Scripture. Is that right?
Yes, sir.
Well, if that's right, then sometimes you have to go from one chapter to another, or maybe even from one book to another.
All right, let's see what Pastor Shank has to say.
Let's see what the pastor
has to say. First of all, as a short response to what he's saying there, I think another part of our conversation this week may be helpful in that this was an Ask the Pastor conversation, and that was where our guest pointed out that there is text and then there is pretext. Certainly, we use various parts of the Bible to interpret itself, but that is different. Assembling those truths is different than coming to your own conclusion beforehand and then going into the Bible to find things that support your preconceived notion.
Yes. One little phrase you can use to help you, that a proof text is not a proof text if it's not within context. So things have to be used within the context. So we can, you know, we in our church, we kind of get nervous when we talk about proof texting. Well, you get a little nervous. Well, why? Because we want to make sure that things are held within their context. So if we go to a certain chapter and say, they're taken out, there's rapture. Now I'm going to go over here and apply that text over here to this one. But what was the regional meaning in the first text of that word taken out? And who was he even talking about? Was he talking about the Christians, or was he talking about the wheat or the tares? Was he talking about the tares, maybe? So if we take something that might have been applicable to something else and misapply it to another text, that's where we can get ourselves in trouble. And when I was talking before and said the times, not knowing the times, well, that's obviously biblical. Jesus himself says he doesn't know. Only the Father knows. And when I said, well, what are we going to look like? Well, we have glimpses of what we're going to look like because we see Jesus, and we know that we're going to be glorified like him. But there is a sense that the disciples didn't really even get his bodily appearance, because he could pass through a door. He could do many amazing things as a fully glorified God-man. So we get a sense of, yeah, we can see Jesus was glorified, but then Paul even talks about other places, you know, we're going to be, we get rid of the perishable and put on imperishable. What's that fully going to look like? We don't know, but we look forward to that glorification. So we got a sense there. You know, I'm not saying there's nothing in the Bible about it. I'm saying we don't have that fullness of the picture where he kind of describes what our hair is going to look like, what our bodies are going to be like. What we talk about when we say glorified bodies, we know that sin is going to be removed, decay and death and all that. So we got a few different things Jim was talking about, which was good that he brought up, that we can't, when we talk about proof texting, we talk about grabbing different things in the Bible, we have to make sure that we're not violating their original context within that writing themselves.
All right, going to take another call here, and then we're going to read verses 12 and following to the end of the chapter. Hi, Rick, you're on the Bible study.
Well, thanks for taking my call.
Yes, sir.
And Maranatha, Lord Jesus.
Come, Mr. Lord Rathard. Jesus, come.
Yes, amen. Mr. Rathard, I believe we're about the same age. I'm 56, and you talked about the separation.
We're both still young guys, aren't we, there, Rick?
Yes, amen. Ever eternal young. Thank you, Lord. You talked about the separation of the pastor and his wife. On my first comment, I know I'll get some argument from people. 90% of what makes a good man is a good woman standing behind him. And 100% of the joy that we receive on that day of God's return and his judgment is when I turn around and see my judge. I also see my advocate. And so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Rick. Pastor, yeah. Comments?
Absolutely. You can hear it in his voice, the joy that he has in seeing his Lord, his advocate, right? If we could all understand that, if we could all get a sense that Jesus is our advocate. He is the one that goes to the Father, shows his wounds, shows the fact that he was sacrificed for these, pointing to us, pointing to the people, and showing that they are forgiven because of what I have done. I have paid the price, says the Lord, and so we are forgiven, and so we can look forward to his return. We can have that joy that the caller had, saying that his advocate will be here, his Lord.
Verse 12, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. We could spend the whole hour just on this section here. There are probably half a dozen things we could talk about, so let's touch on them as quickly as we can. First of all, we ask you, brothers, Thessalonians, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, those who admonish you. I think he's talking to me about you, Pastor Shank. You occupy the office of the holy ministry, and therefore you are over me, particularly in our relationship at Trinity. Is that the way you see it?
Yeah, I think we have the office portrayed here. I think we have the office as admonishing, as esteeming, and as, and then later with the care. But I think that we also have the work of the, you know, in our church, the elders, those that work to make sure that the spiritual well-being of the people are in order, that they're cared for. So we have some of that there, but overwhelmingly we're talking about the office.
And you know, you're in your 20s. Most of the people that you pastor, that you shepherd, are older than you are. I would think that that would put you in a bit of a behind the eight ball there, especially when it comes time to admonish. Who are you, young whippersnapper, admonishing, you know, somebody like me? Who do you think you are? Do you get that attitude, Pastor?
Well, I'm 30 years old now, so
oh, well,
I'm very mature.
The big 3-0.
Yeah, my wife would call in and say, actually, he's 30. we have places in the Bible where it talks about, Timothy being young. You know, don't worry about being young. Do the work that you have been called to do. So we have certain places where young pastors can turn to and say, you know, yeah, I am young, but it's not about me. It's about Jesus, right? It's about his word that needs to go out. It's about his law, his gospel that needs to be applied to his people. It's not about the pastor. So you go out and you do the work. You go out and you proclaim, and you go out and apply his word to his people. And there are times, you know, that you're like, oh, you know, I'm young, but it's his word. You know, it's what he has called me to say.
In verse 11 it says, therefore encourage one another and build one another up. In verse 14, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted. There's a double call here to encouragement. How are you supposed to encourage people by saying that Jesus could be coming back any day? That doesn't sound so encouraging to many of us. How are you supposed to encourage people, Pastor, when you know that there are people of the darkness, and maybe some of them even in the parish? Have you figured out the encouraging thing yet?
Well, it seems like, trying to take it within the context here of the Thessalonians that were under persecution, that were suffering, and those that are faint-hearted, those that are suffering here, encourage them. Now you can say, well, you know, the knowledge that Jesus is returning as judge doesn't make you feel very comforted, but what does that mean with his return? You know, like our caller Rick, he was saying his advocate is returning. What does that mean for his return? Well, those persecutions that came upon these people would be ending, that the suffering that we have in our lives are over. So this, you know, we have to kind of separate the admonishment of the idol or those that are disorderly from this encouragement. We have a couple different people here. So we're encouraging those that are faithful, that are believing, but are struggling under the weight of their afflictions in their lives that are going on.
Verse 19 says, "Do not quench the spirit." I'm thinking, I don't even know what that means. Do you think that most of us in the church are pretty good at not quenching the spirit, or not very good at not quenching the spirit?
I think we can all fall into the trap of quenching the spirit, because we can all fall into the trap of despising prophecies, in the sense of despising being in church, looking towards the message of the gospel, the sermon, the pastor, and not giving it our attention. You know, when we are parishioners in the pew, you know, we have a responsibility to that word that's now coming forward, to perk up, to pay attention, to listen, to see that God is coming to you, giving you His word through His servant, through the pastor, and not to despise it, not to throw it away, but listen. So we're, you know, in that giving of the word, which, you know, I'm talking here about that, the next couple verses here, not despising that, but listen. And in that, the spirit is given, our faith is strengthened, and therefore we do not quench the spirit. So we all can fall into that by kind of, you know, despising, kind of not caring about Sunday morning and just going through it.
Well, if you quench your thirst, if you're really thirsty and you get a drink of water and you quench your thirst, that means you put an end to your thirst. So is he saying, do not put an end to the spirit? Is he saying, do not snuff out the spirit? And why would any Christian have to be warned not to do that?
I think what they're, yeah, I get where you're going at, that, you know, we all want the spirit to work, but we can be distracted of where does he work, right? He works through the proclamation of the gospel. He works through the administration of the sacraments. He works through these means. So in our lives, it can be easy to, like, oh, well, we give sacrament of the altar. We have Lord's Supper every week. You know, I could just sleep in this week and come maybe next week or the week after. So it's not that big of a deal. Well, no. Don't stop the work of the Spirit within you. And where does he work? He works by feeding you of Jesus' own body and blood. So don't think that these are mere extras to our spiritual life, but they are the essence of it. So come.
Yesterday, we have less than a minute now. Yesterday, mm-hmm. Pastor John Lekomsky said that the business of saving us, justification, and the basis, the business of setting us apart for the kingdom, sanctification, is God's business. He does the justifying. He does the sanctifying. Paul says, "May the God of peace sanctify you. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." So that pretty much means I'm off the hook, I think, Pastor. There's nothing left for me to do, so I'm going bowling. What do you think?
Well, you can go bowling, 'cause we live out our lives, but how do we live our lives? By him doing it within you, right? He doesn't do it outside of you, but how does he forgive you? By coming to you, by giving to you. And he gives you his spirit, he gives you his gifts, and he does it to you.
Pastor John Shank, sir, I'm saluting you now because that's what Paul says. I gotta acknowledge. Pastor John Shank, my pastor at Trinity Edwardsville. Thank you, sir.
Thank you.
We will ask the pastor in the next hour, Pastor Randy Wilkin.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.